Genesis 24, starting with 52, let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you that we have a place here that's dry and warm where we can be free to give our attention to you. And we pray, Lord, that this morning our eyes would be focused on you, our minds would be fixed on you. Lord, we want to grow in you, we want to hear from you, we want you to work in us. So, Lord, grant us faith to believe your word and be glorified in how we put it into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So last time we left Abraham, he had sent his servant to procure a bride for his son. Now remember, this is a different culture, different approach to things. In our culture, we think marriage should follow falling in love. In that culture, they felt that marriage should be arranged by people who understood marriage better and knew the people who were getting married. So there are benefits and disadvantages to both ways, but this was their way. And Abraham, as the father of Isaac, recognized that since God had promised that the blessings were going to come to the world from God through Abraham's descendants, that Isaac was going to need to get married and have a family. And so Abraham looked at the situation and he said, the people of the land in Canaan where we live are very immoral, very ungodly. So I'm going to send my servant back to the home country where we came from, and I'm going to ask him to get a bride for Isaac from among my relatives there, my extended family. And so we saw in Genesis chapter 24 how that happened. How Abraham's servant took off as about a 500-mile journey by the trade routes of the time. He went by camel because Abraham was a very wealthy man. Most people couldn't afford a camel, not even a used camel. And so he took off on this journey, and he prayed and asked for God's blessing and for God's guidance, and he went to the area where Abraham's extended family lived, and he parked his camel in a parking spot there by the well, and he prayed that the young woman who came out to draw water and to whom he asked for a drink would respond by not only giving him a drink but offering to water his 10 camels would be the one that God had ordained for Isaac to marry. And so he says this prayer. He opens his eyes, and here comes Rebecca, who is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. She comes out, and she draws water. He asks her for a drink. She pours out water for him to drink, and she says, let me draw water for your camels also. 10 camels, and as we learned last week, camels, when they're really thirsty, can drink somewhere between 30 and 50 gallons each. So what we saw was that Abraham's servant was not just looking for a random sign to confirm God's will, but he was looking for character. He was looking for a woman of character who would be thoughtful, who would be generous, who would be hardworking, who would care for Isaac. And so he saw this in her. He asked if there was a place to stay in her family's house. She said yes. And she went home to tell them. They came and invited him. He goes and sits down. They prepare a meal for him, and he says, I don't want to eat. This could be considered very rude. I don't want to eat until I've stated my business. And so they said, well, tell us. And he said, explained the whole thing, why he was there, what he had prayed, how God had responded. And he said, will you let Rebecca go with me to marry Isaac? And they said, okay. In verse 50, Laban, Rebekah's brother, Bethuel, her father, answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. In other words, this is clearly God's doing, and we're not going to fight against it. Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Now, again, to our ears, this sounds like a very odd thing. Why are Laban and Bethuel giving the answer here instead of Rebekah? Well, that was the way they did it. And there are a lot of things we don't know about how they did it. We're not told whether, for example, they asked Rebekah, There are a lot of ways to communicate things. If I were in that situation, I would be looking over at my daughter going, what's she thinking here? Is she open to this? This is a big change. But however they did it, when the Bible reports something like this, we have to remember that doesn't mean the Bible is saying this is the way to do it. What's it doing? It's reporting how things happened. It's reporting on the culture as it was in that day and age. Sometimes we expect when the Bible reports on something that we don't like, for the Bible to clearly repudiate that thing, to say, this is what they did, and by the way, it's wrong. But the Bible rarely does that. I mean, it does sometimes, but very frequently, it just presents things, and along with everything else that's shown us about God and His ways, it leaves us to make the evaluation as to whether that is really in accordance with God's will or not. And very frequently, we will see things reported in the Scriptures that are clearly not God's will if you understand God's will. So it's not an endorsement, and the repudiation needs to be on our side. So here is their culture. Here is how they did this. We don't know all that went on behind the scenes, but we do know they came to this conclusion that, yes, Rebecca can marry Isaac. And so we, of course, when we look at the big picture, we recognize male and female are both saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood of Jesus alone. You know, there's no distinction there when it comes to salvation. But there are cultural differences. So here we have the situation. They have made this decision. Yes, Rebecca can marry Isaac. And now we jump back into the story at verse 52. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Now here we see again the character of this man. He loves the Lord. He has faith in God himself. It's not just his master Abraham's faith that the servant is following and trying to please. No, he himself has faith in God, and his response to his prayer being answered is to worship God. That's a great response, isn't it? A lot of times when God answers one of our prayers, our first response is to say, hey, do you know I prayed for this and it happened? You know, I'm pretty spiritual, aren't I? Now, maybe you don't like this. Hopefully, we're growing out of this kind of thing. But this is his response. Immediately, he worships the Lord. He bows himself to the earth. It's a sign of humility and respect for the Lord. He's a man who has faith in God. He gives us a great example. And then he brings forth gifts, verse 53. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. Abraham, by now, is very wealthy. He sent the servant with 10 camel loads of stuff back to this area. It's, of course, some of the stuff would be supplies for the journey, but a lot of it was going to be gifts for the bride, for Isaac and her family. So he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. So after he got the response to his question, then they proceed with a nice meal. They have a little party, and they spend the night there, the servant and the people who are with him. And then they arose in the morning, and he makes a pretty remarkable request. And he said, send me away to my master. Now, imagine, you know, this is a Bible story, so sometimes we just kind of skim through it. We don't think about it. We need to put ourselves in the position of the people in the story in order to get the impact. I mean, imagine you're Rebecca, or imagine you're Rebecca's family, and this servant of a relative comes, and it's like, wow, out of nowhere, here's going to be an appropriate husband for our daughter. How amazing is this? This is wonderful. You know, let's start making preparations for the wedding. Won't this be fun? And he says the next morning, let me go today. It's like, today? You really mean today? He says, yeah, he wants to go today. Verse 55, but her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, After that, she may go. Now, to us, this sounds totally reasonable, right? Especially those of us who have daughters. It's like, no, we don't want to send them away, like, right now? You're eloping or what? No. We're going to have a party. We want to have time with you. We want to send you off well. We have things we want to share with you. We want to teach you things. We want to prepare you for marriage. And he wants to go right away and take her back. So they ask, well, how about 10 days? 10 days. Now, that seems really reasonable to us. And I think that we should see it as reasonable and natural. And yet, I think there's also a picture that's being given us here of spiritual realities. Because what has happened here? God has made clear his will about something. This is what needs to happen for his will to be done. And very often when we are presented with God's will, our first temptation is to just not do it at all, right? But if we get past that and we decide we are going to do this, our next temptation is to say, how about later? How about we wait a while? There's always some thing, some possibility, some opportunity, some responsibility that we can say, it's not time for us to go just yet. So, do you know what that's like? God has laid something before you, and when the world can't stop us, what does it try to do? It tries to delay us. It tries to slow us down. And a lot of times what happens when we do that, when we procrastinate on God's will, is we never get back to it. There's always something else to do if you're not set on doing God's will. So you'll hear things like, yes, that's a noble thing. Other believers will tell you, yeah, it's a really noble thing you want to do, but, you know, you really ought to do this first. You know, be wise about this. You need to prepare for your future, so you can't really, what do they say sometimes? Without saying it, it's like saying, you can't really trust God on this, right? You got to take care of yourself. Don't follow God yet. Do these things first, and you'll be in a much better position. And we saw that in the Gospels, when Jesus called people, very frequently, what came up? Some kind of excuse. Well, you know, I bought a field, I need to go see it. I bought some oxen, I need to take them for a test drive. I got married, I need to spend time with my wife. And they're all good things, but you can't let them be substitutes for what God calls you to do. So when you know something that is God's will, don't delay in doing it. Now, in this situation is a perfectly reasonable request, but the servant saying, no, this is God's will, we need to press on here. He's got an urgency to do God's will that I think is a really good example for us. And he says, look, the Lord has prospered my way. He said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master. God has done this. Let's just follow along with what he's done. Let's carry it out. Let's finish it off. And so they respond in another reasonable way, I think, verse 57. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Let's ask her. Let's not make this decision for her. We'll ask her what she wants to do. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. I will go. Now, throughout the story, one of the things that we noted last week is that we see remarkable examples of faith. I mean, here's Abraham. He's convinced God's going to answer his promises, fulfill his promises through Isaac, and that means Isaac's got to have a wife. And he thinks, if I just send my servant on this 500-mile camel ride, he's going to find a wife for my son. He's got faith that God is going to provide. And so he does this. And the servant's got faith, or he would have been saying, you know, Abraham, I'm your servant. I'm going to do what you tell me to do, but I don't think this is a good idea. No, he's convinced, and by the way that he deals with these people, it's clear that he also believes that God is going to fulfill these promises through Isaac. And so he goes, and he has faith to pray, and faith that God will answer his prayer, and faith that when he sees the answer, that this is really God. Do you do that sometimes where you pray something, God, if this is what you want, you know, show me this way, and it happens, and you go, well, if this is what you want, show me. We're kind of like the fleece, right? Well, we'll put out the fleece and, you know, I want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. And wow, that's amazing. Well, I'm going to put it out again. This time, let's let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. You know, scientific method at work, right? This is how we evaluate whether God's really speaking to us or not. Well, sometimes this is just how we stall, or how we indulge our doubts. If you've heard from God and you're convinced that's what God has said, if he's answered your prayer the way that you asked, follow up with it. Keep on. And so he's got faith. And then Laban and Bethuel and Rebekah's mom have faith. Can you imagine sending your daughter away, probably never to see her again? Well, as the scripture plays out, this is what's going to happen. But they didn't know at that time, but pretty much could assume we'll probably never see her again. We have the faith that God has done this, that this is God's will enough that we're going to send her away for the rest of her life. That's pretty strong faith. I don't think anybody's faith compares to Rebecca's here. Rebecca, you want to go with this guy? You know, he prayed. He told you how God answered his prayer. He's shown you, you know, here's some evidence in how God's worked in this prayer. Here's some evidence in the gifts that he's gotten, that he's given you and us. Abraham probably is really wealthy. He's got 10 camels, my goodness. So there's some evidence there, but man, this is a big step of faith to say, I'm going to go 500 miles away, marry a man I've never met. I don't really know anything about him other than that God's promises are going to be fulfilled through him. She must have been a woman of great faith. So they ask her, will you go? And she said, I will go. I will go. And they're asking, will you go with this man today? And she's saying, yes, I'll go. That's just amazing. So verse 59, so they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, we find out later her name is Deborah, and Abraham's servant and his men, and we find out in a few verses that Rebekah's young women go with her too, but they send them all away. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. That's a great blessing. They apparently have either heard the promise of God through this servant, or they've come to this same conclusion. Back in chapter 22, in verse 17, this is what God said to Abraham, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Wow, that's like, they line up pretty much exactly, don't they? And so this family has taken hold of this promise that God has given through Abraham to Isaac. And either the servant told them that, or they discerned it somehow from the Lord, but they pronounce over her this basically same blessing that God had given Abraham. So quite a remarkable thing. And again, what are we seeing? We're seeing God at work in this situation and God at work in this family. So verse 61, then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed, and they ride off into the sunset. They are going west. Now, days pass. 500 miles by camel, probably about a three-week journey. So the time passes. Now they're approaching the area, and it says in verse 62, now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. The south part of the land of Canaan is also called the Negev, which is what was actually in the Hebrew, but it just means the southland. So he dwells in the south. The extreme south is a desert area. We're not sure exactly where in there he dwelled, but he dwells there, and he comes from the way of this city, Beer Lahairoi. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Now, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, there are sometimes words that are pretty much not used anywhere else. And so the scholars will look at other texts and try and figure out how is this word used elsewhere. And if they can't find it in other Hebrew texts, then they'll look at languages that are very similar to Hebrew, the Semitic languages of the area, and they'll try to figure it out from there. We don't know exactly what this word means, but it seems to be related to two words, one of which means to walk or walk around, and the other one which seems to mean to think. So here we translate it meditate. He's walking around thinking. And of course, this totally fits with the context of the story. Again, now put yourself in Isaac's place. Your father has sent your servant 500 miles away to get you a bride. While the servant's gone, what are you thinking about? Oh, man, what's she going to be like? Will she like me? Will she love me? Is she going to see me and say, I don't want to marry him? Some of you women don't understand what guys go through sometimes. It's like, if she was willing to marry me, that would just be a sign of how bad her taste is. So he's thinking, my whole life is going to change if she says yes. When are they going to get here? You know, what's it going to be like? I can just imagine him thinking all sorts of things. And of course, it's possible he's thinking about the Lord and praying, Lord, you've given the promises to me, so I believe you're going to bring me a wife and give me a family. And, you know, he could be thinking in terms of what God's going to be doing, what he needs to change in order to be a husband and a good husband. All kinds of things he might have been thinking. But in any case, he went out to the field in the evening. He's walking around and thinking. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. So at some point, he looks up. He's looking down, walking around, thinking. He looks up. Here come the camels. Now, meanwhile, back at the camels, here's Rebekah riding along. And in verse 64, then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. So picture this, right? Isaac's walking around, he's looking down, he's thinking, he looks up, camels. Rebekah's riding along, she looks up, there's a man. Here's where you cue the romantic music. It's like drama here. What's going to happen? Well, Rebekah dismounts from her camel. That's a sign of respect. Right, she's going to meet him on level ground. She dismounts from her camel, and she does so, we're told in verse 65. This is one of those places where we jump back in time very slightly to fill in a gap. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master. It is my master." So apparently, she can tell the difference between Isaac and Abraham. Abraham at this point is about 140. And she realizes, oh, this is the younger master. That means this is the one I'm coming here to marry. I just wonder what's going on in their hearts and minds. You know, you can just kind of feel a little bit of tension here. What's this going to be like? So she had asked him this. She dismounts, and what happens? So she took a veil and covered herself. Now, this would be the sign that she's about to get married, that she's betrothed to him, and that they're going to wed. And so she covers her face with a veil. It's also a sign of devotion, dedication, purity. She's being consecrated to him. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Now, again, sometimes I can't help but picture what's going on. Just picture this, right? Here's Isaac. Here's Rebekah. Here's the servant talking to Isaac, right? Well, this is what he did, you know. 10 camels, 500 miles. Man, it was hot. It was tiring. You know, camel riding, it's not easy. It's sore. Can you just imagine these two going, let's get the story over with? What's he thinking? What's she thinking? She's got a veil on. What's she even look like? Can you just imagine what they're going through? But the servant tells a story. And the essence of the story is no doubt what? This is what God has done. This is how God led me. This is how God answered the prayer. This is the person that he led me to. Listen to how she responded. Look at what God has done. We went to the family. Listen to how they responded. Look at what God has done. I asked to go right away. I didn't want to keep you waiting any longer than necessary. This is how they responded. Look at what God has done. Just amazing story. And so he tells them all these things, and so they set a wedding date. No, they didn't do that. Verse 67, then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Now, isn't this interesting? Because, again, in our culture, we think you first have to fall in love, and then you get married. And, you know, there's some definite advantages to that. But when you think that's all that marriage is, you're going to be disappointed. Because marriage is a commitment to keep loving. You know, they do all these studies about how marriages last. What makes a marriage last? You know, people do this, people do this. You ask people that question if they've been married a long time, you'll get all kinds of different answers. But you know what it is that makes a marriage last? It's people who commit to keep loving the other person. You know, you sometimes hear love is a commitment. Love is an act of the will, not a feeling. Well, there's both aspects to love. Isn't there? But what keeps a marriage together is two people who say, I commit to keep loving you. And you know what? That commitment will be tested. You think if you just fall in love deeply enough, that strength of feeling will carry you through it all. It won't. Feelings change. You've got to have underneath that a commitment that you are going to continue to love this person, and you need to have a source for that love. You need to keep going to God and saying, God, give me more love for this person. Renew, restore, refresh my love. And as you learn to do that, guess what? Your marriage grows deeper and stronger, and you have a love that is much harder to fail because it's a love that has its source in God. And so here we see an example where the commitment comes first, where two people are saying, this we believe is God's will, even though we've never met each other. Here's their first meeting, but we're committed to God's will, and God blesses them with love. She becomes his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We had seen in chapter 23 that Sarah had died, and that's what chapter 23 was about, the account of Abraham getting a burial place for Sarah's body. So Isaac has a wife, Rebekah becomes his wife, he loves her, she becomes a comfort to him. One other little thing about marriage here. Don't you bet that when they had trouble later on, and we'll see in the book of Genesis, they will have trouble. They will have some disagreements. They will have some severe stresses in their family. One of their sons is going to decide he wants to kill the other one. How about that for stress that's put on a marriage? But don't you bet that in times of stress, they looked back and they said, this is the one God chose for me. This is the one God chose for me. God brought us together. God ordained us for each other, and we can take comfort in that. And so, you young people who are thinking about marriage, when you're looking for someone, look for the one that God has chosen. And you, if you're on the path that God has you on, guess what? There will be someone else on the path that God has them on And your paths are going to converge at some point or another. And you're going to begin wondering, who's this person that's going on the same route that I am? Maybe I ought to think about this person. And if God brings you together, that will be a great comfort to you in times of trial. So be about his business and let him bring you together with the one he wants you to have. And, you know, that doesn't mean you sit idly, right? Abraham's servant didn't say, okay, I'm supposed to get a bride for Isaac. Lord, bring her here. In the meantime, I got some Fortnite to play. No, he went out. He said, okay, I've got something to do here. I'm going to be about what God called me to do. I'm going to be looking for the one. So be about God's business and do what he's called you to do. Don't be idle, but be attentive. Now, the big picture, of course, here is that God has now provided a bride for Isaac. Rebekah's going to be the mother of a great nation. The blessing pronounced by her family is going to come true. When they said, may you possess the gate of your enemies, that means your descendants are going to conquer their cities. They're going to conquer their enemies. The gate was kind of the last place of defense. And if they conquered the gate, they conquered the city. So the blessings that God had given Abraham and had said would be fulfilled through Isaac and his descendants are coming to pass. So we see God working in this little family picture, God working on a large scale, because through this family and their descendants, he's going to bring a Savior into the world. Isaac and Rebekah are going to be the ancestors of Jesus. So it's not just a random love story, because God likes random love stories, but it's God working in this love story to bring about his long-term plans. Now, it's kind of interesting that there's so much depth to the story. And I think that's partly because the goal for God is a very important one. But I think there's more to the story than just what God is doing in these families, bringing them together, and in his long-term plan of bringing a Messiah. Some of you who are old enough will probably remember when your cameras were separate from your phones. Some of you young people, this might be a shock to you. But in the old days, cameras were not in your phones. They were totally separate things. And in the really old days, cameras had film that you would put in there. And the old cameras, you'd kind of have to wind it up just right. And if you messed it up, you could mess up a whole roll of film, which was several bucks. It was a big deal. I had this one camera. It was called a box camera. And you would look down, and it would show you what it could see out in front. And you would push the button to take a picture, and then you would crank the film to the next part of the film to take another picture. And it was really cool. And the problem was, if you forgot to move the film and you took another picture, you'd have two pictures on one piece of film, one cell. Totally ruin it. We called those double exposures, because you have two pictures, and it's like, oh my goodness, I forgot to roll the film. I totally ruined those. Now, it's interesting that some artistic types got the idea that you could deliberately set up two separate pictures and take them together as a double exposure to create a work of art, where you have one picture and another picture that somehow work together, and they'd have to work really hard to get the lighting just right and everything set up and framed just right, but it would be really interesting. And I give you that long illustration because I think that that's what God is doing in this chapter and in the chapters that came before, really. Because what came before this? Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 22? Abraham was told by God to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. And when we studied that passage, and if you want, you can listen to it. You can get a CD or you can listen to it on the website. What did we see? We see Mount Moriah is part of the whole chain on which Jerusalem is built. What happened later in that very same place? Well, first, God showed David that that was going to be the place where judgment was going to be stopped, when the angel of death stopped over the place in Jerusalem the threshing floor of Ornan, and David set up a sacrifice there. The angel of death stopped. His hand was stayed. God was merciful. And David said, this is going to be the place of the temple of the Lord. This is going to be the place where judgment is stopped. Well, then, many years later, that's where Jesus was sacrificed. And the judgment was stopped, and mercy was brought to the whole world through that. So what did we see in chapter 22? We saw a father taking his son to Mount Moriah, the place where Calvary was, and offering him up as a sacrifice. And then turn back to chapter 22 for just a minute, because when Abraham is ready to do that, God stops him. So in verse 9, Isaac is on the altar, ready to be sacrificed, and God stops Abraham, and God speaks to him, and he tells him to don't do this, that now he knows Abraham fears him, and God shows him a ram that's caught in the thickets, and that's verse 13, so Abraham sacrifices that, Abraham names that place, the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham out of heaven, tells him the blessing that's going to come on Isaac, and all this ends, and then verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Where is Isaac? Do you notice that Isaac is no longer mentioned? The last mention of Isaac in this passage is where? He's on the altar as a sacrifice. Now, we know what's happened here. He's taken off, the ram is put in his place, and he goes back with Abraham. Why are we not told that? Because God is showing us a picture. He has built into this passage a picture of what he's doing, that he is the father, that he has sacrificed his son, and that son, after being crucified and rising from the dead and going up into heaven, he's not seen again until something happens. What happens in the meantime? What is happening now in this world, now that Jesus has ascended into heaven? The Father has sent his servant, the Holy Spirit, into the world to do what? To get the bride of Christ. To get the bride of Christ. And it's very interesting that if the servant that's being sent here is indeed the servant that's mentioned in Genesis 15, Eliezer, guess what that name means? God is my helper. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus said. He will teach you all things. And so, do you see this big picture that God has built into the Scripture? Well, when do you see Isaac next? When he's coming out of his home to meet his bride. When are we going to see Jesus next? When he's coming out of heaven to meet his bride, the church, us. Is this a phenomenal thing that God has done? And if you think that the Scripture is just the work of men, how in the world could they have figured this out? They couldn't. There's no way they could have figured this out. This had to be set up just right for it to be a picture of what God was doing that he hadn't fully revealed to the world yet. But he's built this picture in here so that we now who know the story can look back on this and say, oh my goodness, look what God has done. He knew this from the beginning. He planned it from the beginning that he was going to send his son to die for us, and he was going to bring us to the place of faith and repentance so that we could be made a bride for his son. Just an amazing thing. And so all these things about Isaac, he was promised in advance, far in advance of his birth. His birth was miraculous. His mother shouldn't have been able to have him. His father took him to the mountain to sacrifice him. His father told him that God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. He himself, Isaac, carried the wood for his own sacrifice. For 3 days, he was considered dead from the point at which God told them, you're to sacrifice your son, to the point at which God told them to stop. This 3 days he was considered dead by his father. For 3 days he was restored to his father on the third day. Do you see how all these things point to the sacrifice of Jesus and then the work of the Holy Spirit since to gather a bride for the Son? So you put it all together and we have this incredible picture. It's interesting also, when you look at Abraham, we'll find out in the next chapter that he marries again after Sarah's death. When you look at Jacob, Isaac's son, he's going to have two wives and two concubines, basically four wives. How many wives does Isaac have? Just one. Just one. How many brides will Jesus have? Just one. There's only going to be one bride for the Son, the church. And what was the thing that we were told about Isaac at the end of this chapter? He loved her. He loved his bride. Jesus loves you. He loves you. It's just an amazing thing. And when the time comes for Rebecca to make a choice, do you remember what they asked her? Will you go with this man? See, the Holy Spirit doesn't just say, okay, you're his, boom, you're with him now. There's a journey that we're on. We're on our way to meet the groom, Jesus. We're on our way to meet him. But we have a choice to make, don't we? Are we going to go with the Holy Spirit? Do you remember what this cost Rebecca? She had to take her old way of life and say, I'm turning my back on it. I'm leaving it behind. I'm setting my eyes on a new goal. I'm going to be a new person. I'm going to have a new identity as the bride of Isaac. I am going forward. I will go. Jesus calls us and he says, come, follow me. Will you go with him? Will you go with him? Will you leave the past behind? Will you go with him? He gives us all that choice. He asks us all that question. How will you respond to it? Shall we pray? Father, we can never thank you enough for allowing us to hear about you, to hear about Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy toward us in sending a Savior to die for our sins so that our guilt could be taken away, we could be forgiven, we could have new life. Lord, we want that new life. And so, Lord, we choose to turn away from our old life, the self-centered life, living for our own selves, our pleasures, our pride, our will. Lord, we turn away. We turn to you. We want to go with you. We want to live the rest of our lives here in this world, not for the lusts of men, but for you, for your glory. So give us grace, Lord, to let go of those things that we need to let go of, to turn our backs on those things we need to turn our backs on, to set our face toward the goal, toward the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Help us press on, Lord. We want to walk with you through this life, no matter how long it takes, no matter how hard it is, because we know the goal. We know the end of the story, and we know your love. Lord, help us know it better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And may the Lord bless you as you go through this week. May he give you joy in journeying with him. May he make it clear to you when you need to turn your back on the world and when you need to press on toward him. May he grant you faith. May he guide you in your prayers. May he just pour out his love on you in a way that makes it rich and fulfilling to your soul. In Jesus' name, amen.